Okay, so today I wanted to take just since it's the start of the new year. Let me search source there. Since the start of the new year, I know there's some people that are going to be out. There we go. I was still trying to get the HDMI for some reason.
Ben also, I didn't text Allie. He wants to know if there's any videos from last night's game of you.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I think she did get some videos. But, yeah. So what I wanted to do is something just a little bit different. Since I knew we had some people out, well, my computer's not working now for a sec, but we'll get started with this and see if I can get it going in a little bit. So last Sunday, we finished the year with, Micah got on the piano, you remember, and did that song Blessing. I wasn't in the Thanksgiving service, but I think we sung it that Sunday too. And I like the song, and there's actually a lot to talk about from the Bible with that song. So I just thought it'd be fun, since I knew there would be some people out for this Sunday. I wanted to do something just a little bit different, right? So I've actually got a lot. There's actually the text of this song. There's a lot to say about it, like a lot to say about it. So it's I'm gonna let you know. I've got kind of a ride planned for you all, especially if I can get the projector working here. My computer decided it didn't want to work very well, but now my computer's totally locked up. Anyways, let's go with the text of the song here. So are you? Did everybody hear it between either the Thanksgiving service or last week, Blessing? So the lyrics of the song, the Lord bless you and keep you, shine his face upon you, right? Do you all know where that comes from in the Bible? This is like an old school Bible quiz. Anybody know like the specific verses that it comes from? It's not Psalms. You wouldn't quite, not Deuteronomy, you wouldn't quite expect it, actually.
Numbers.
Yes, Numbers. Yeah. So the text of that song actually comes from Numbers.
Did you look it up?
Yeah.
No, when I first heard it.
Yeah. So it comes from Numbers chapter 6, verse 26. All right? Numbers chapter 6, verse 26. If you'll give me just a sec. My computer, like,
must be the thunderbolt.
Yeah, it freaked out.
Struck it.
Yeah. So I'm going to have to just completely restart my computer here, which is fine. Let me read then from number 6, because there's a lot of really interesting things about this. Just with where it is in the book of Numbers. So starting on chapter 6, let's start with verse 22, okay? Verse 22. This comes at like the end of the Nazirite vow. So all the regulations that you have to go through to be a Nazirite, which is not 100% clear what all that means anyways. But whatever it takes, whatever being under the vow, being set apart, means exactly. At the end of it, we have this blessing that's been tagged on at the end of chapter 6. Okay, so starting in verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them,'" and here's the blessing, "'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So, and it's odd to find it tucked in here, because you've got the Nazirite vow on one side, and then right beginning at, in chapter 7, you have it's like an offering ceremony, right? All the offerings that were brought by the tribes when the tabernacle's consecrated, right? So what is it doing in the middle there? Most people think that, most people think that that this wasn't just a blessing that was only intended at the end of the Nazirite vow, right? This wasn't a blessing just for the people who were coming out of a Nazirite period of like consecration or dedicating themselves to something differently. Most people think that this is a little bit more of a general blessing that was pronounced by the priests. But there's a few things that are really interesting about the form of this as a blessing. And I wonder if I can get my... If I can't get this up, I'm going to have to write Hebrew on the board for you all. But we'll see. Ah, there we go. All right, so I'm going to pull up the... I told you I was going to take you all on a ride, okay? So here's the Hebrew of the... here's the Hebrew of the blessing. So here's verse 24, here's verse 25, here's verse 26, okay? Now, there's a few interesting things about the words, right? In verse 24, we have 1, 2, 3 words. In verse 25, we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. And then in verse 26, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. This is like, it's like haiku, okay? This is a very highly structured blessing formula. And if you count out the letters, actually, you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And I'm not going to make you all count all the letters here, but we got 15 letters in verse 24. We got 20 in verse 25, and we got 25 in verse 26.
Are we doing, like, we're not going to do Bible
code? No, okay. It's not Bible code or anything. But what is interesting about it is that all of these letters are chosen carefully, right? It's not just that the blessing here is sort of given haphazardly. The very form that it is written down in is significant, okay? So the way that this is written down has been stylized specifically to be a, let me put it this way. You all know that certain psalms, like Psalm 119, is an acrostic with the entire alphabet, right? There's a few other psalms that are like that. And in Lamentations, it's like that. For most of the chapters of Lamentations, that it's an acrostic. It goes like A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And each line starts with a letter of the alphabet, right? It seems like here in Numbers 6:24, that the alphabet is really important. Or maybe not the alphabet itself, but the letters themselves are really important. There's a significance in having not quite a symmetry, but there's a progression here, right? There's a clear progression in how this is structured and how it is written. Okay? It seems important that this is written in a way that shows some sort of progression. So 3, 5, 7 words, 10, 15, 15, 20, 25 letters. Okay? there's something building within the pronouncement of this blessing, right? And also, this phrase.
Can you read that?
In Hebrew? Yeah, I'm going to pronounce the blessing over you all at the
but
end of the...
Did you practice it, or are you fluent in...
I could sight read it, yeah. Okay. I could sight read it, yeah.
I'm just curious
we're just getting started, Jess. We are just getting started. So this phrase, "May God shine His face upon you," is really interesting as well, because this phrase is common in all kinds of blessing formulas from cultures around ancient Israel at the time. So we have similar phrases to this in a neighbor to the north called Ugarit, right? The language is Ugaritic. We have a similar phrase to in some of Israel's farther neighbors to the northeast in Assyria, actually, where a face shining upon somebody, a lot of times it comes from a God shining his face upon somebody, but it can also be a person shining their face upon them. And the general context is always that specific person or deity showing special concern for the person who is getting the shining, right? When your face turns towards somebody, it's turning towards them and shining upon them with the idea that they are receiving specific individualized attention. Okay, so the whole idea here of this is that God, the priests are invoking God to bless, to guard. This word here, the bless and keep, is like protect you from harm, protect you from physical harm, from sickness. That's what the keeping is. And here, and here we have God shining his face upon him. And we have a similar phrase here, that he lifts his face to you. All right. These are actually basically the same thing. And it's repeated twice. And both of these are invoking God to give specific individualized attention either to you or to the nation of Israel, right? And the other thing that is sort of key in the conceptualization, when we think about what is this blessing trying to do, okay, what is this blessing trying to do, if we're building here, and I used to think, why is this line repeated here in verse 26? It's repeated so you can get up to 7 words into 25 letters, right? When you get to the very end, the whole goal of the blessing formula is, and you all may have heard this Hebrew word. This is probably one of the most common Hebrew words that people would hear. This is shalom, all right? So shalom is usually translated peace, right? But it's a better translation here is not peace. It's more like well-being, like community well-being. So that
that's what he thinks about
you. Yeah, I know. No, he's tracking, I'm sure.
Amen.
Yeah, I know. So the whole goal of this formula, it starts with calling on God to bless the people. And there's a number of things that are involved in that blessing, right? Guarding, giving individualized attention, giving rest, right? Giving rest. But eventually, the whole goal is for the person or the community to live in shalom, which is well-being. And that encompasses all of these things, okay? That crops are plentiful, that they have plenty to eat, that they are safe from attacking armies, safe from enemies, they're safe from disease. There's no community strife, right? The community is working together to move everybody forward. All of these things are wrapped up in the idea of shalom. So it's not just one person experiencing peace and tranquility. It is the entire community experiencing plenty, experiencing health, experiencing sort of the joy year to year as God continues to bless them with good crops, with health, with everything that they need to live a full and joyous life. All right, so this is sort of the symmetry in these two in the blessing here. It starts with an invocation for God to bless, and it ends with shalom. It ends with well-being for the entire community. All right, so this is the form of the blessing. Okay, let me stop there. I don't want to give like a full exegetical lecture here. I want to stop there and see what you all think about that. You all got questions or thoughts or ideas? I'm going to start to situate this historically. But this is sort of the form as we before we get going here.
What are the little D's at the end of the...
This?
Yeah, because they're on those lines and then...
These are like section breaks. Like paragraph breaks. So that's actually not part of the original text.
Oh.
Yeah. So when you see it written, we're actually going to see it written in a different context. We're not actually going to have that.
What's the thing on the fourth line then? That little like
this one? Thing. Yeah, that's like a paragraph break. So there's that. You usually don't find these breaks squished together near as often, but since this is such a highly significant liturgical text, each of these lines is set apart as like a separate line for reflection and meditation. So, and this closes the section here. so that's and chapter 7 starts right after that. So, but anyways, okay. So, what is this formula doing here? And how does it function, right? What did it do historically?
I had a question. I didn't think
yeah.
Knowing this was that the blessing that was sold for a bowl of soup.
Yeah.
Is that the same blessing that Esau would have gotten?
Yeah, so Esau, that would be I guess the blessing that he got from his father, right, from Isaac, the specific blessing, and I think the form of that would be the words of blessing that he pronounced over Jacob. Yeah, it would be a little bit different. Yeah, in fact, I want to show you where I think this would have been read. Okay. So. I am going to sneak to Leviticus for just a little bit. Because there's something interesting Okay, so here in Leviticus chapter 1, we've got the regulations for the burnt offering. So somebody is going to bring a burnt offering, just an offering gift to God, right? And if they are very well off, if their flocks and herds have done really well, then they would bring a bull as a burnt offering. This is a significant expense. Usually a bull would only be offered by the community as a whole. Typically it wouldn't be offered by an individual, right? It's a significant offering. To offer a bull as a sacrifice to God, as a gift to God. I won't go through everything here, but the whole idea is that all of the meat is burnt on the altar as a gift to God, right? This isn't like chapter 3 with the peace offering where everybody eats from the meat that's offered on the altar. The whole burnt offering, everything goes to God. Everything's transferred to God. But what's interesting here is in verse 9, let's see here. The priest must offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a gift of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So if you wondered whether or not God likes barbecue, he does. Like this is a formula in the Bible. God likes barbecue, okay? But what is interesting for us with the blessing here is that the priest's job here in Leviticus 1 seems to end with putting the meat on the altar and starting the fire so the smoke will rise up to God as a pleasing aroma, right? It seems like that's where it ends. And some scholars have taken a look at this and said, well, everything that happened in this high priestly ritual was done in silence. Okay, there's a major scholar who wrote on this, who actually titled his when he published his dissertation, he titled it "The Sanctuary of Silence." So just imagine coming to church, everybody goes through their worship and not a word is said, right? Not a word, no notes, no nothing are said. It's just the sounds of the ritual sacrifice, right? I actually don't think that's what's going on here. And here I'm going to give you my opinion on this text, right? So there will be some people that will disagree with me, and I'm taking a slight leap. Okay, taking a slight leap. But I think actually the priest, this isn't written as like a manual for priests to follow necessarily. Okay? It's not written like that. We have a bunch of priestly manuals from other cultures, and all of these priestly manuals are very detailed for what the priest should do, and then also in the midst of all these priestly rituals, either the specific phrase that the priest should say. Sometimes in other cultures where magic was a little bit more endemic to their culture, there would be specific incantations that the priest would have to speak. And those ritual manuals are full of speaking and incantation and prayers all throughout the ritual ceremony. I think personally, it is inconceivable that there would be all of this priestly service and worship in the temple precincts and there not be a word said. I think actually the priests are praying and invoking God all the time during the sacrificial service. And it's likely that the last thing that the priest does after the person or the community have given their gift to God is they pronounce a blessing upon the person or the community that brought the offering, right? And if we're wondering, what would that blessing look like? It probably looked a lot like the blessing that we see in Numbers 6. Not 36. So it probably looked a lot like what we see in Numbers 6. Now, I'm gonna tell you why I think I know this historically. But just think, as you're singing this song, Blessing, and I'm sure it's going to come up in the next couple weeks. As you're singing this, there is a strong historical possibility that this is the same, that you are singing the same words that have been a blessing formula for literally thousands of years. Thousands of years, this has been a blessing formula that has been pronounced in the temple in Jerusalem. right? In the temple in Jerusalem. There is a distinct possibility, and actually I'm going to show you why I think we know that that there was, at least if not this exact, with the 3, 5, and 7 words, that it's at least something close to it. We actually have a text of that, right? So I'll leave that there for just a sec. All right. Now I'm going to go to a little bit of archaeology. Okay, this right here looks like just a rock face, right? This is just outside of Old City Jerusalem. Okay? This is just outside of Old City Jerusalem. Old City Jerusalem kind of sits on a hill, and on either side, there are pretty steep valleys that go down, right? There are pretty steep valleys that go down either side of Old City Jerusalem. One valley that goes off to the east, that leads, when you come up out of that valley, you're on the Mount of Olives, right? And then on the other side is the Hinnom Valley, right? And the Hinnom Valley is sort of famous for, you remember when the story in Kings where Manasseh is offering his children as sacrifices, right, to like Molech? It's in the Hinnom Valley, right? Well, this is this is sort of on the south end of Jerusalem in that valley, sort of close to where the valleys meet, and it's called Chetef Hinnom. Okay, Chetef Hinnom, and about 40 years ago, this was excavated. Little over 40 years ago, this was excavated, and the excavators found in Chetef Hinnom a seal. Well, not a seal. It was an inscription that was like silver, right? Not parchment, not a piece of pottery or anything. It was actually silver, and it was rolled up, okay, here in Chetef Hinnom. When they rolled it out, let me show you what it looks like, all right? And I had a picture that I took myself from the Israel Museum, but it'll take too long to bring it back up. This is what it looked like when it was rolled out. So a lot of it had corroded away, right? Much of it had corroded away. But actually, on this amulet, even though much of it had corroded away, they actually found text. There's text on this amulet. Let me start. So we need to start right here. So the text starting here. Okay, so it's tough to see because you've actually got a lot of the creases in the silver that are overlooking the lines here, but let's see here. All right. Yeah, some of it's tough to see here, but I'm just going to draw some of the lines out here for you. Okay, so this isn't the whole text, right? This isn't the whole text, but these are letters that they found, and the letters are actually written in what's called Paleo Hebrew. You all didn't realize I was going to get you to Paleo Hebrew today. But this is what the letters looked like, and we have plenty of inscriptions. We actually can trace like how the script developed over time. This is what it looked like before the destruction of the first temple. Okay, the block letters that you all see here that you're probably more familiar with if you've seen texts from like modern day Israel. This is the script that sort of developed after the rebuilding of the second temple, and that's under the influence of the Persian administration and Imperial Aramaic. This is called the block script or modern script, but this is the paleo script, right? And what's really interesting about finding an inscription like this in paleo script is it automatically makes you think that this is really old, right? I don't know if you all realize, but the text of our Old Testament that we read from, that the translation that you all read from, we're confident that it's older than this, but the oldest like full manuscript that we have is from AD 1000, more or less. It's from about the 10th century AD, after Christ. We have full texts of the New Testament that are quite a bit older than our oldest full copy of the Old Testament in the original language, believe it or not. Now, we have lots of reasons to suspect that the Old Testament is actually older than the New Testament. I'm not trying to make you think that our text of the New Testament is older than the Old Testament, right? But it's significant anytime you find any Hebrew inscription that looks like it could be old, because chances are there's a lot that we can learn about the Bible text and about ancient Hebrew from these inscriptions, right? That's why the Dead Sea Scrolls were such a game changer for biblical studies, is some of these texts, even though none of them were a full text of the Old Testament, some of them were actually from B.C., right? We actually had before Christ copies of certain portions of the Old Testament. It was huge, right? It really changed the way a lot of scholars think about the text of the Old Testament. So you see these letters here, and what's really interesting about these letters is, and I'll read it here from, the block script, but we have, may the Lord bless you and may he keep you. May he shine his face upon you and place upon you shalom. So actually, the priestly blessing from number 6, and I'll just go ahead and tell you, there's a lot of controversy over just how old this is. I'll tell you why that controversy is important in just a minute. But almost surely, almost 100% surely, the oldest evidence that we have of the biblical text, the oldest witness to any text in the Bible, you are looking at it right here. This silver roll that has the priestly blessing etched into it is almost surely the oldest copy of any portion of the Bible that we have.
How large is that?
It's like that. Yeah, yeah, it's like that. Now, this is significant for a number of reasons, okay? It's significant for a number of reasons. I'm going to take just a quick detour, give you a little bit of why this is significant for scholarly reasons, okay? There are a number of scholars in the past 40, 50 years or so that have argued a position that I think it's actually sort of wrong on the face of it, okay? But these scholars have been influential in arguing that the Old Testament was not written during the time that it describes, right? That the Old Testament was not written during, specifically, the first 5 books of the Bible were not written during the time of Moses, during the time when we would think that the first temple administration would be using the books of the first 5 books of the Bible for temple administration. But instead, the text that you all have of the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, were written after the people of Israel, the Jews at this point now, came back from exile and had rebuilt the temple, and it was sort of written to support Judah's place within the Persian imperial administration. So basically, all of this was invented as propaganda to help prop up the Judean political administration within their place amongst the vast Persian Empire. Okay? I think there's a lot of it on the face of it that is just wildly improbable. But I promise you, this has been an influential position for a number of years. Okay? You can find ways to compare how the Old Testament writes, or specifically in the Pentateuch, you can compare how it writes to a Greek historian named Herodotus, and you can kind of you can try to like make these thematic connections between Moses and other figures that Herodotus writes about, right? That's kind of how you construct the argument. And there's some linguistic things that you bring in as well. But the problem for that is that we have this inscription on silver. And that spot where I showed you all, the Chetef Enom, where it was found in excavation, the spot where it was found is actually from a layer that in all likelihood came before the destruction of the first temple. So before even the exile, right? Before even the exile. So needless to say, the existence, I mean, I always thought that theory was implausible just on the face of it. But now when you have hard evidence of the biblical text 150 years before this theory says that the Pentateuch was written down, it makes it kind of difficult, right? Makes it difficult to maintain that position. There's still people, and so there's still a lot of controversy. Some of the scholars that originally held to that view are doing their best to try to say that this is not as old as it is. I will not bore you with those details. But I think the weight of evidence is that this is actually something that actually is the oldest evidence of the biblical text that we have. And it's not in the newer script. It's in the Paleo-Hebrew script here. So this is actually a bomb for a number of theories of the history of the Old Testament. And, you know, you can imagine that scholars that push the theory that the Old Testament was a political fiction that was composed in the 5th century as to support Judea's position within the Persian administration, they also don't think that there's a lot of spiritual authority in the Bible itself either, right? So I think this is actually really difficult for this, right? The other thing, besides just the scholarly importance of when we're talking about the history of composition, is the other thing I didn't tell you about the context of where this was found, of where this amulet was found. Well, I'm giving it away a little bit, but this inscription was found rolled up, placed in an amulet, and it was situated in a burial. It was situated in a burial. So the Chetel Phenom, you can't quite see it now because things have been excavated. But see these flat spaces, these rock outcroppings? That's where you would lay a body, it would decompose for a year, and then the family would come back after a year, gather up the bones, and place them in what's called an ossuary, right? A bone box. And then you would take the ossuary and place it in the family tomb, right? That's how burial worked, right? So this inscription that was found was actually found with somebody's burial. So whoever this was, we don't know who this was, obviously, but whoever this was, they wanted to be buried with this blessing. Right? They wanted to be buried with this blessing. So that means a few things. It means a few interesting things. Number one, not only was this text around long enough for it to be considered to be a blessing that people would want to hold on to, the mere fact of writing it down on something as costly as flattened silver, as like a sheet of silver, meant that Scripture itself, even by this time, could be considered a family heirloom. This had to be some sort of special family blessing, right? That whoever was buried here wanted it buried with them, right? Now there's some question about whether or not this was seen as like some sort of magic thing to ward off like bad juju, right?
It'd be like something we hang in our house.
Exactly. Yeah. When I read some of the articles where scholars are saying, well, clearly the ancient Israelites were concerned with like magic and they wanted it to be spells. I mean, we have some examples of things that are spell-like, but I'm with you. I don't think this is necessarily it. I mean, even today, people hold Scripture, written Scripture, like presented Scripture, they hold it close to their hearts, right? I mean, how many of you all, if you look in your wallet or if you look like on your keychain or something, or you know somebody, you're going to find Scripture somewhere on your person, right? Either you carry it in your purse, you carry it in your wallet, carry it on your keychain, you walk into somebody's house. Yeah, you can look it up on your phone. Right? So we also know for thousands of years, people have used this particular text, right? This particular text of Scripture has been a blessing that people have carried with them. The specific writing of the blessing is significant enough that people would commission somebody to inscribe it, not on papyrus, not on a piece of pottery, but on silver, on flattened silver, to inscribe it and then roll it up and place it in an amulet so you could carry it around with you while you were alive and so you could be buried with the Scripture. Right, what's the whole point of what's the refrain in the blessing song, and our children and our families and their children, right? It really is the whole idea of this blessing, and it's not just the idea of the blessing; it's the history of this blessing, right? It's the history of this blessing that it has been pronounced as a way as an invocation of God's blessing, not only on the person who in this instance was wearing it, but also on their families. That's why, I mean, why else would you put it in a burial setting, right? Other than this was this person's final prayer to God as they were laid to rest, right? So that's what also makes me think that not only was this something that was a personal blessing, but this is the form of the blessing that was common throughout all of the worship that people offered to God during this time in the first temple, right? So this is also probably authoritative, and that's what also makes me think that the priests, whenever they would finish their priestly service, either on one of the high holy days or when somebody was bringing an offering, that something like this, if not this text exactly, was what they pronounced at the end of their ritual, of their sacrificial service, right? And there would be psalms and stuff that people would sing, but this would be the blessing that would finish out the sacrificial service. So historically, we actually have this connection to, I know it sounds like I'm making a pretty big leap, but I actually think that through the text of this inscription, we have a tangible connection to worship in the first temple period. Right? We have a tangible connection to how worship was performed by the priests before the destruction of the first temple. And to think that we have a connection to this worship, that is, this could push us back. This is probably written about 600 BC or so, a little bit before that. So at least 2,600, 2,700 years. Thousands of years old, right? And we are still connected to it through the text itself. Through the scripture blessing, through the scriptural blessing. So, next time we sing blessing, we're not just singing it for us as a church asking God to bless our families, even though that's a big part of it, right? We are also connecting in with the history of this blessing that I'm now confidently suggesting to you all is at least 2,600, 2,700 years old. So I'll stop there. I won't pronounce the blessing yet. I wanted to see, do you all have questions or thoughts on this? Right. All right. Do y'all want to hear the blessing in Hebrew? Okay.
I mean, not a question.
Okay.
Should we say no?
Okay. So the blessing here starts in 24. So it says, Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. Ya'er Adonai panav v'lecha. May the Lord, this is God's proper name, right? This is Yahweh right here. May the Lord shine his face upon you, v'chunecha, and give you rest. Yisa Adonai, once again, there's God's name. I'm not reading the actual name. I'm actually substituting the Hebrew word for sir, because reading, I'm trying to not violate one of the Ten Commandments, right? Okay. Yisa Adonai panav elecha. May the Lord lift his face to you, or toward you, v'yasim lecha shalom, and place or give to you shalom, peace or well-being. So, I'll end it there. May God bless you and keep you. May he shine his face upon you, give you rest. May he lift his face towards you and give you shalom.